I'm going to go ahead and start 30 seconds early so that I can be the first to ever do that. And I'm going to start by reading Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and form, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raises his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease, to end the earth, to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that, like this psalm says, without using the word, you are sovereign. You are in control. And we are not. And Father, that is a very scary concept when we first meet you. But the longer we walk with you, the less scarier and the more hopeful and comforting and pleasant and peaceful that concept is. That you are God and we are not. Father, we pray that you'd be in this place this morning. Help me. This is a lot of material in a very short period of time, and it's very important material. Help me to, as I've worked this week, to try to cut out as much as possible. Father, help us to make sure we cover what you want covered. And we pray for your spirit to have its way with us today, both in the teacher and in the people in the pews. And we pray ultimately that you will get glory from this next 45 minutes. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm not throwing away the Bible. I just have all the verses printed. We are in the Sovereignty of God by A.W. Pink. We are on chapter 6, the Sovereignty of God and Salvation. I love this chapter. I just wish we had 3 weeks to cover it in Sunday school. He starts out at the beginning of the chapter, which is on page 39, with Romans 11:33. He says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." And we're going to deal with some real deep doctrines today. And they are really unfathomable. And I know at some times in my life I have grasped some of these, and I felt like I had them, and then you turn away and you look back and you go, I don't know that I really had those. You know, they kind of slip away. And then there's a part of this where you have the understanding of these doctrines, and then you realize that you're not living in light of those doctrines. You're living like you used to live before you knew these things. And that's a bad thing too. So we don't want to just want to understand these things, which we do want to do, but we also want to inculcate them into our lives, insert them in our lives so that we live differently because of the God we serve, who these doctrines define in a lot of ways. So he starts out on page 39, and I'm going to give you page numbers, but I'm going to really fly because we have lots to go through. Jonah 2:9 says, "Salvation is from the Lord." And we all know that. We all accept that our God is who saves us. The question is he actually sovereign in this, or do we have a lot to do with that? And then he asks the question, but the Lord does not save all. I mean, he doesn't save everybody. And the question is why? And maybe the question should be, turned on its head and say, well, why does he not do this, but why doesn't he just save everybody, but why does he just save some? What is the reasoning in God's mind for choosing to save some and not others? Are some just too sinful? You know, 1 Timothy 1:15, it says, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul, who wrote this, said, among whom I am foremost. You know, so it's not that some are too sinful. Are some too stony hearted to be won? Ezekiel talks about giving them a removing a heart of stone from their flesh and giving them a heart of flesh. The idea is he's going to actually change our heart so that we can be saved. So it's not that he says, are some just too stubborn, some intractable, excuse me, some so defiant that God is unable to woo them to himself. And I know as a Bible-believing church and the doctrines of grace, it almost hurts to say God is unable in the same sentence, because we believe he's all powerful. He's everywhere. He knows everything. But that certainly would be the argument that you think about, that maybe some people are just so bad. Some people are just so stubborn. Some people are just so intractable that God really doesn't have the ability to woo them. That would be the question. And I love what Pink does here. He doesn't answer that question. He's going to answer that throughout the chapter. But he says, what about you? How did you come to the Lord? Do you remember a time when you had nothing to do with God? Do you remember a time when you really you weren't interested at all? I mean, I do. And you've heard my testimony as I've taught. And it's been 40-something years. Maybe 50-something years now. The years are piling up. But I remember thinking, I'm a pretty good guy, and I have a pretty good life. And I went to church for two reasons. You've heard that before, volleyball and girls, not in that order. And that got me into church. And it was in church that I was confronted with my sin. And even when I came to the Lord and said, Lord, I want you to take complete control of my life, it wasn't because I really thought I was that bad. It was because I wanted what those other kids had who played volleyball with me, and I was awful. And they were really good because they played every week. And when I messed up, they would all love me and say, hey, great, you're okay, you're going to be fine. When you keep coming, you'll get this, don't worry about it. I had been on the playing fields all my life and had never been treated like that when you messed up. Normally, that meant you were not going to be picked on the team the next time around. No love. And John 5:39 says, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, this is Jesus talking, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I just remember a time when I was unwilling to come. I was surrounded by Christians, and I was unwilling to go. Jerry's testimony, he had these men that were pouring into his life, and yet he said, you know, he loved being loved on. There was something there that kept him coming, but it took a long time for him to make any change, right? Because he wasn't interested. Do you remember that in his testimony? Even after he came to the Lord, supposedly. Remember, his life didn't change, and it was a while before. I mean, he actually had to go back to those men and say, I don't think I'm saved. And they said, yes, you are. And he said, no, I'm not. There's no fruit in my life. I have no power in my life. Sin was still in control. In Job, it says, yet they say to God, go away from us. We do not even desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? You know, do you remember feeling that way? You know, when I read Ephesians and it says we're all children of wrath, but we were all children of wrath, I don't remember feeling that way. But now that I look back, I realize I had nothing to do with God, and I had nothing to do with the spiritual. So actually, I was a children of wrath. I just wasn't overtly, which is what I thought that meant, condemning people who... Well, I want you to remember that, because I want you to remember, how did that change? 1 Corinthians 15:10 says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." Psalm 110:3, "Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power." And then Philippians 2:13, which is the one I like the best, "For it is God who is at work in you both to desire," or some of your translations say "will," "and to work for his good pleasure." I love that verse because it tells me that if I'm going to do something for his good pleasure, it is only going to be because he's working. Because Cal Callens, I'm made up organically of sin. I mean, that's who I am. I was conceived in sin. I lived in sin. And even now, even though my sins are forgiven, I'm still organically a sinner. And which means that when I'm tired and I'm hungry, or when I'm just thoughtless and I just do what comes natural, which, by the way, just as a side, that's what the world says you should do. Do what's in your heart. Do what you feel is true to you. What is true to me is always wrong. It's always sin. That's who I am. Now, the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in there. So if you're like me, there's a battle all the time. I mean, it's not a peaceful thing going on in here, because there's a part of me that wants to do the wrong and wants to go the wrong way naturally. And there's a part of me which is saying, no, you're a new creation. I have given you power over sin. It's no longer, you're no longer a slave to sin. You have a choice now, and all this thing. So Philippians 2:13 says, For it is God who is at work in you both to desire or will and to work his good pleasure. I love what Pink says. This is so anticlimactic, but so true. The unsaved are lost because they refuse to believe. The others are saved because they believe. And you go, duh. I mean, but it's so true. But then he says, but why do these others believe? Are they more intelligent, quicker to discern? 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, "For who considers you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" You're going to find a theme through this. When I get to application at the end, hopefully we're going to have time for application at the end. We may do that in the first part of the sermon. I'll be still teaching this. We'll do application. But one of the applications is, there's no place in the Christian life for pride. Now, I don't know about you, but that's an affront to me, because I find that there's a lot of pride in this Christian. And yet, you know, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? That's kind of a theme through all this. When we think about our salvation, there's so much tied into that. When you think about the fact that we're saved and other people aren't, it's very easy to think, well, they're not as good. If not, maybe that's too far. They're not as good. Maybe they're not as enlightened. But in the back of your mind, there is this kind of a prideful thing that says, I have the truth and they don't. There must be something special. You see that line of thinking that's so easy for us to trip into, especially in the church, especially in a church that we really want our doctrine to be correct. And there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, that's what we should all be doing. But then we want to be very careful that we understand that if our doctrine is correct, it's because it was given to us. It's not because we're brilliant, special, quicker, better people, therefore blessed by God. And the people that don't come to exactly what we believe, we don't have the right to look down our noses. Just a little aside, I find this, that runs through this. 1 John 5:20 says, And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. I love that He's given us understanding. He didn't help us with our understanding. He gave it to us so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So who does God save? How does He make that decision? Acts 13:48 says, "When the Gentiles heard this," and this was the preaching was going on, "they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord." And listen to these words. "And all who had been appointed to eternal life believed." It didn't say everyone believed. It didn't say those who were smart enough to understand believed. It didn't say those that were old enough to understand believed. It says those who had been appointed to eternal life believed. Another translation says as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And if you think about it, it's got really two consequences there. One of them is believing is the consequence of grace, not the cause of grace. In other words, you know, which comes first? Grace comes first. That's the only reason we can believe. It's not we believe and then God comes and kind of helps us along. And the other thing here is there's only a limited amount of people that are saved. It's not all people. He says all who have been appointed to eternal life believed. He could have stopped right there and said all believed. But he didn't. He said there's a difference between all the people out there and those that were appointed to eternal life. Titus 1:1 says, "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness." For the faith of those chosen of God. Again, once you start looking at this, you'll see it everywhere. Matthew 20:15 said, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I want with my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous?" And you remember that was Jesus is telling a parable, and at the end of the parable, you kind of feel frustrated that he wasn't fair, but then he reminds you that everything was his. Can't he do what he wants to do with what is his? Pink says God is sovereign in the bestowal of his gifts, both in the natural and the spiritual realm. And I love those terms because what other realms are there? God is sovereign in the bestowal of his gifts, both in the natural and the spiritual return. In other words, God is sovereign everywhere. Now, what Pink does now is he takes the rest of the chapter, he splits into three parts. It's the sovereignty of God in salvation from the Father, and then in the Son, and then the Holy Spirit. And he talks about the different parts of that. And the first part is on page 41. And you can follow me in the book. I'm going through what's in there. All these verses are in there. If we get to the end of this and you go, "Man, that was new stuff," or "that was something I'm not sure about," you can just go back and read. All these verses are right there. The only thing I've added in here is that Psalm 46 at the beginning. Ephesians 2:3. I added this here, but he put it somewhere else. "All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts." Now, I want you to think about when you were not saved. You may have been like me, where you didn't see yourself as being terrible. But all I did was whatever I wanted to do. I was gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. It's even those cravings that got me into the church. That was where our life, and I would tell you that that was your life too. And if you examine it, I think you'll see that that's correct. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. To me, that is a huge line there, because like the rest, in other words, everyone else, not just some people, but like the rest, everyone, We were by nature. It wasn't something that we had to work our way into. It wasn't something we had to learn. It wasn't something that we had to watch someone else and learn to be evil. But he doesn't say evil. He says, we were by nature deserving of wrath. That whole concept that it would have been just for God to send us all to the lake of fire. You know, I mean, we're pretty cleaned up here on Sunday morning and we look pretty good. You guys look pretty good. This is all you got to look at, but I get to see all of you guys and you look really good. And so I would hate to throw any of you into the lake of fire. But when God looks in our hearts and sees who we really are, we're all deserving by nature of wrath. Romans 9:21 through 23 says, does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance? I need a full table up here to do. Let's see how I'm doing on time. Oh, we're in trouble already. Let's go back over that some. I want you to think, of course, you know my bride is a potter. And it's funny, it's interesting how the pottering life, the pottering world has perverted this. They no longer say it's a right of the potter to do whatever they want to do with the clay. What the pottering world says is the potter's job is to find out what the clay wants to be. Isn't that wild? You put, and if you, and here, now what I like about that is when I do pottery, and I don't do pottery, but if I did, it would go, you know, when you don't put it right in the center and you do everything you want, it's still going to go, blah, 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 and it's kind of cool, unless you're my wife and she's poured her life and all her blood, sweat, and tears into it, then it's not cool. But for me, it's kind of cool to see that. But then I can say, well, it's not really my fault. That clay didn't want to be what I was trying to make. You know, it's kind of a, you see how that works. But in the scripture, he talks about ownership. The potter has ownership of the clay. And the potter can do whatever he wants to with the clay. And in this analogy here, he basically does two things. He makes some of the pottery for special purposes and some for common use. And then he asked the question, and for years I heard the pottery idea, but I never heard the second part, which is right there in the same place. What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? In other words, he waited. He had great patience. And then he goes on and says, what if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy? We are the objects of his mercy. We're the ones that are chosen before the foundations of the earth. Not because of anything we did, but because he chose us. And because he chose us, we are objects of mercy, because that's what we receive. But what it's this says, what if he showed great patience with the objects of wrath, so that we could see how great a glory we're receiving? I had never seen that before. But the real thing here is to realize that fallen man, and this is what Pink says, he says, fallen man is inert and impotent as a lump of clay. It has no will or desire or power to do anything, much less make a choice. We were unable. 1 Corinthians says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot, some translations say that he is unable to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Now, I want you to think about that. You know, Ephesians 2:1 says, we were dead in our trespasses. And I've asked many times when I'm teaching, what does it mean to be dead? What can a dead man do? And the answer is absolutely nothing. And I think that's why he uses the term dead. Because there are those who think that as dead in our trespasses people, children of wrath, we could somehow wake up, even though we're unable, the scripture tells us, to discern or to understand, we would somehow woke up someday and within ourselves reached out to our God. Or, I'll even go back one more step, not just reached out, but even considered wanting our God. Does that make sense? The idea of dead is that you can't do anything. Now, the beauty of dead is that he did everything. And that's the beauty. Romans 11, 5 through 6 says, in the same way then, there has also come to be in the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. And that's all through Scripture. You're going to hear that over and over through Scripture. But I want to put your, we used to say to our kids, I want to get right in your face on this. I want you to understand this. It sounds like a small thing, but we walk away from this so easily in the way we live our lives on a daily basis. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Then we need to define what are works about. And we're not going to do that here today. But I want you to think about it. If it's not on the basis of works, then why do we have works? And Jerry defines it week after week after week. We have a faith that gives us works. We don't have a faith that's because of works. And he says that all the time. He says it more graciously than I just did. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, since otherwise grace is no longer grace. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, He who saved us called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose, grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Now, this is 2 Timothy 1:9, and that is a key. I mean, it's got everything mixed in there. First of all, notice at the very end it says, granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. It doesn't say to all eternity. It doesn't say for all eternity. It says from, past tense. It says from all eternity. It was before the foundations of the earth that he granted us this. According to his own purpose. It says not according to our works. He did not look down into the future, which he certainly could do, because time and space are not something that he's bound by like we are, and see that we were going to be good people, and therefore chose us. And the reason we know that is because he says it over and over in here. Those aren't the reasons. It granted us. 1 Corinthians 1:26 says, consider your calling, brothers and sisters, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. This helps us with our pride. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the insignificant things of the world and the despised God has chosen. These things are not so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no human may boast before God. He didn't choose Pharisees. He did some. He didn't choose the leaders of the Jewish community. He didn't choose the royalty in most cases. He chose, who did he hang out with? Tax collector, fishermen, shepherds, prostitutes. That's baffling to every other religion in the world, that the one that is so holy, that his name is holy, would do that. But here's what he did. He did it so that no human may boast before God. And then a chilling verse here, Luke 16:15, he said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the sight of people, but God knows your hearts, because that which is highly esteemed among people is detestable in the sight of God. God's balancing of things is so far from where we are because he is holy and just. And all those things all wrapped up together, and we don't think like that. Why don't we think like that? Because organically we're made up of sin. Even on our best day, we're corrupted. And Ephesians 1, 3 through 5 says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. In him we also have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things accordance with the plan of his will. I think when you read all these verses, you come to the conclusion that we didn't have anything to do with this. You come to the conclusion that it is such a gracious thing that any of us are called. If it were because he looked down the future and saw what wonderful people we're going to be and he chose us, we would be proud of that. We don't have that leniency. We don't have that leeway. It's all according to his will. And we don't understand his will. You know, we read the verse in the very beginning from Romans. His ways are not understandable. That's an interesting. Turn with me to page 48. I'm trying to get through this quickly. So basically, when we talk about the sovereignty of God and salvation from the God the Father point of view, we're talking about him appointing us before the foundation of the world. We're talking about predestination. We're talking about election. We're talking about us being chosen. That's what the Father did. And on the bottom of page 48, he says, why did God choose the ones he did? And top of 49 says, what was there in the elect themselves that attracted God's heart to them? Was it because of certain virtues they possessed, because they were generous-hearted, sweet-tempered, truth-speaking? In a word, because they were good, that God chose them? No. For our Lord said, there's none good but one. That is God, Matthew 19:17. Was it because of any good works they had performed? No, for it is written, there is none that doeth good, no, not one, Romans 3:12. Was it because they evidenced an earnestness and zeal in inquiring after God? No, for it is written again, there is none that seeketh after God, Romans 3:11. Was it because God foresaw they would believe? No. For how can those who are dead in trespasses and sin believe in Christ? How could God foreknow some men as believers when belief was impossible to them? I'm going to read that again. How could God foreknow some men as believers when belief was impossible to them? In other words, all he did was foreknow it. He had to act, or we would be all destined for hell. Scripture declares that we believe through grace, Acts 18:27. Faith is God's gift, and apart from this gift, none would believe. The cause of his choice then lies within himself and not in the objects of his choice. He chose the ones he did simply because he chose to choose them. Now, I don't know about you, but the first 150 times I heard that, and when I got saved, when I went into this class, actually it was before I got saved, on Sunday evenings as a teenager, they were studying the Westminster Confession of Faith. So I got this poured into me from the very beginning of my walk with the Lord. But I remember thinking the first 150 times I heard that, I don't like that answer. It's first of all, it's very simple, God did it because God did it. He did it because he wanted to do it. He chose us because he chose to choose us. Those are just very simple things. I want to know why. I want to know the mind of God. And the Bible is simply telling us, as you go through this, is we're not going to know the mind of God on exactly why he did this the way he did. But it's enough to know that God is God. And he did this. He chose us. The next section is the sovereignty of God, the Son, I'm sorry, the sovereignty of God, the Son in salvation. And I'm going to read on page 50, that second paragraph there. Because really, now that we've talked about God the Father has predestined, he's chosen, he's elected. Now we find out, okay, Christ is the one that actually died. Okay, he hung on the tree. He lived the perfect life, all of that. Who did he die for? Who did he actually die for? For whom did Christ die? Who were the ones he intended to redeem by his bloodshedding? Surely the Lord Jesus had some absolute determination before him when he went to the cross. If he had, then it necessarily follows that the extent of that purpose was limited. Because an absolute determination of purpose of God must be effected. Those are all big words, and I don't know, but every time I read them, I get all tangled up in my head. But he's basically saying if he had chosen everybody, everybody would be saved. In other words, whoever he determined he was dying for, his death was worthy of their salvation, right? So those people would effectively been saved. If the absolute determination of Christ included all mankind, then all mankind would most certainly be saved. To escape this inevitable conclusion, many have affirmed that there was no such absolute determination before Christ, that in his death a merely conditional provision of salvation was made for all mankind. The idea there is he died. It was good enough for everyone in the universe to be saved, but it's provisional on you coming to him. Does that make sense? Okay. The refutation of this assertion is found in the promises made by the Father to his Son before he went to the cross, yea, before he became incarnate. We're going to look at some verses here. John chapter 6. 37 through 39, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Who's he not going to cast out? All that the Father has given him. Those are the only ones that are going to come to him. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will. This is Jesus talking. But the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. And I'm going to, if it sounds like we're running now, it's because we are. We got to go a long way in about 10 minutes. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. Now remember, this is Jesus talking before he went to the cross. It's not afterwards that he's explaining. He's explaining before he goes to the cross. He knows who he's going to die for. Father, I desire that when he was praying, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. And on page 52, he says, if the lawgiver accepts, I love this. This is a great analogy for me. If the lawgiver accepts the satisfaction which is made by the substitute, then those for whom the substitute acts, whose places he takes, must necessarily be acquitted. If I am in debt and unable to discharge it, and another comes forward and pays my creditor in full and receives a receipt in acknowledgement, then in the sight of the law, my creditor no longer has any claim upon me. I mean, that's simple. Somebody paid for me, the loan I have on my house, somebody came and paid for me, and they've got a receipt. That the bank has no lean on me. They have no ownership in me. On the cross, the Lord Jesus gave himself a ransom. And that is what and that it was accepted by God was attested by the empty grave 3 days later. The question we would hear raised is, for whom was this ransom offered? If it was offered for all mankind, then the debt incurred by every man has been canceled. If Christ bore it in his own body on this tree, the sins of all men without exception, then none would perish. None would perish. And John 8:21 says, then he said again to them, I'm going away, and you will look for me and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. He was saying this to people that are out there that are not going to be saved. They're going to die in their sins. John 9 says, we see your sin remains. There are those, and you see it all through scriptures, that you see clearly are not going to be saved, are not going to. So if the debt was paid for all of them, they should all be effectually saved. Does that make sense? Page 53, middle of the page says, but on the other hand, to say, as the scripture says, that Christ was stricken for the transgressions of God's people, to say that he gave his life for the sheep, to say that he gave his life a ransom for many, is to say that he made an atonement which fully atones. It is to say he paid the price which actually ransoms. It is to say he was set forth as a propitiation which really propitiates. It is to say he is the Savior who truly saves. I love the way Pink says it. It's the Savior who truly saves. So, under the sun, he talks about the idea. And let me see how much time we have here. Not nearly enough. I'm going to go real quickly. He talks about the priesthood is the second thing he talks about under the sun. The fact that he's on the right hand of God in heaven, in the heavenly seat, and he's praying for his sheep, his people. He's not praying for the world. And there are a bunch of verses there. I'm not even going to go into them because we don't have time. And then he talks about his power and our lack of power, and the fact that I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for whom? For his sheep. Be on guard for yourselves, for all the flock among which Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. Our shepherds in our church are not for everyone in the city, although we hope that their fingers go out and they're ministering, and we're all ministering, but they're really to shepherd the flock. That's us. The last one is the sovereignty of God with the Holy Spirit. He talks about the mission of the Spirit. It's basically you've got the Father that predestines, that elects. You have the Son who saves those that he was appointed to save, those that were appointed to be saved. And then you've got the Spirit that actually affects this. It's the Spirit that actually makes it happen. It's the Spirit in me that started softening my heart to be able to understand in little pieces enough to know I was a sinner, enough to know that if I wanted happiness, which was my goal at the time, I would have to come to Jesus. I would have to not just come to Jesus, I would have to give him my life. I had no trouble coming to Jesus. I had trouble giving him my life. I still have trouble giving him my life. It's an ongoing thing. We don't have time to go in that deeply. I want you to read the last paragraph in the chapter, which is somewhere in here. Each person in the Godhead acts in symphony and harmony with the others. God the Father elected certain ones to salvation. God the Son died for the elect. And God the Spirit quickens the elect. I want us to take just a second and let's talk about some application here. And as you can see, we went through a whole lot and we didn't get halfway through. So I really recommend you, if you haven't read this chapter, go back and read it. It is a great chapter. It's very deep. But, you know, I've already said one of the applications, there's no reason for pride. There's no reason for any of us to think we're better than someone else, because whatever we've received in the spiritual realm, also in every other realm, but in the spiritual realm that we're talking about now, is from God. We received it. And if we received it, we have no reason to boast. We do have great reason for gratitude. We have more reason for gratitude than we do when we don't. If we don't believe this. The fact that God did it all. The fact that He not only chose us, He actually called us, He died for us, and He sent the Holy Spirit to actually affect it in our lives. One of the questions they always talk about is, if you believe this, why would you evangelize? We would evangelize, first of all, because He tells us to. Second of all, He uses means. And I heard people say that for years, had no idea what that meant. That means He uses things. He uses us to do His will. The way He wants somebody to come to the Lord is by using us as a means for the way that the Spirit is going to work. Now, the other side of that is, we're obligated to do that. And it's also, what a privilege to do that. And what a great joy when we help walk someone into the kingdom of God. But it's not us. And therefore, when we tell someone about Jesus and they say, I'm not interested in that, we don't have to go, oh, Lord, what did I do wrong? Because it's not us that saves. We just spend an hour on that. God does the saving. And we don't know what the elect look like, so everyone is fair game. And there's no one that is too sinful for us not to tell them about Jesus, the good news. But it is God that does the saving. And the big secret in the Church of Christ today is that it's the same about sanctification. Sanctification is not done by us struggling so hard that it works. Now, we're supposed to struggle. We're supposed to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. We're supposed to put on the new self. We're supposed to, in Colossians, there are all a bunch of things we're supposed to put on. So there is work to be done. But if it's done without the Holy Spirit in us, it is in vain. So it's the Holy Spirit that actually saves us, effectuates. It's also the Holy Spirit that sanctifies us. It's His work. And so we need to be about figuring out, what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? What does it mean to be lived by the Spirit, like Galatians talks about? Because that's the only way we're going to be effective. How about once you're saved, always you're saved? This is the one that I love about this. If you believe that God did the whole thing, then how can you possibly walk away from God? It gives me this great assurance that on the day of judgment, I will still be walking with the Lord, because I had nothing to do with coming to Him in the first place. If He brought me here, He will hold me here. Praise God. And then the last, we're going into worship in a minute. We ought to be able to go into worship after thinking about these types of things with only two things in our mind. Who this great God is, and what has He done. And that ought to change the way we worship this great God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for the privilege of knowing You, that we did nothing to make that happen. We thank You for the privilege of walking with You in our lives, which we had nothing to do with either. We pray now that as we come into Your presence for worship, that we would just contemplate who You are and how big You are and how wonderful You are and how much we can't even come close to worshiping You the way You need to be worshiped because of our sin. Father, we thank You. We love You. Bless this time now. May You get glory from our pitiful worship. In Jesus' name, amen.